Let's begin this evening by opening our Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 1. What's important for us is to get a feel of the text in its context, and that's very, very crucial for us, and we'll just keep going over this and over it until finally one day it becomes second nature to us. Revelation chapter 1. We find in Revelation chapter 1 the picture of the Lord of the church. And we don't want to go any further till we see him as he is. And until we do that, you see, the rest of it does not have meaning for us. Because if he is not the Lord of the church, all that lies ahead in the book has no meaning, as we will see. Because all of these things that we find here, we find running throughout the entire book. We find him portrayed for us as we start in verse 9 of chapter 1. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, and I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Now, we've talked about this. Those are seven churches, as we'll look at chapters 2 and 3, which existed in that day, the representative churches that exist in our day. And again, a reminder to you, you start with Ephesus, and all of these cities are around Ephesus. And we know that a couple of the churches were planted, not by Paul. Paul did ministry in Ephesus for 3 years, okay? And out of Ephesus came people he discipled in that short a period of time who went out and planted these churches. Now, whether all of them were planted that way, we know that some of them were for sure, and possibly all of these. And then, of course, Timothy came back to minister later, and then John, the apostle himself, ministered in this area before being taken to the Isle of Patmos. But now, I turned, verse 12, to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. What we see here in this passage is the incarnate, but also now the glorified Son of God. Important for us even as we look at this, because remember, in this context of this passage, verse 17, when I saw my fellow at his feet as a dead man, I remind you, can I remind you enough? This same person is the one who saw this same Christ before his exaltation, before his glorification, and he lay on his bosom and talked with him. But when he sees him now in his glorified state, he falls on his face before him as dead. Cannot say enough about somehow understanding that Jesus Christ, the exalted one, the presence of the Father, is one whom, although we try to do these songs that make him so endearing to us and make him a brother and a friend, he is the Lord, he is the King, he is the Almighty God. And it is for us to fall at his feet in this capacity as John did, as dead, when we see him as he is. We saw, as we look back again at the picture, just looking at some of these things, he was clothed in a robe reaching to his feet. This has to do with the fact that he was magnified. He was in an exalted position. That's what anybody having the robe to their feet had. It was what the high priest wore to his feet, and some feel it was that. But it's just that he was one who was the magnified, glorified Christ. Girded across his breast with a golden girdle has to do with the fact, and as you look through the book of Revelation, one who is sent with the message of God, he was the sent, glorified Christ, or Messiah, if you will. His head and his hair like white like wool, he was the eternal one. His eyes like a flame of fire, he is the pure one. And what happens is he sees everything. His eyes like a flame of fire, he burns into your life and mine. There's nothing he does not see of his church and of his people. His feet were like burnished bronze, which has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. First, the burnished bronze. He is one who not only can see all of the impurities in our life, but he comes to cleanse them. And just a reminder this evening, he does not leave us to cleanse them. He will come cleanse them. In fact, do me a favor again. Go back with me to one of my favorite passages, favorite books, one of the 66. Go back with me, if you will, to the book of Zechariah, the second last book in the Old Testament. Just a reminder again, one of the beautiful passages to remind us of what God does. Zechariah 3, verse 1. Second last book in the Old Testament. Page 1319. Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now Joshua is the high priest. Remember, he's standing there. And the problem with Joshua is he's standing there, and Satan to accuse him is verse 3. Joshua is clothed with filthy garments standing before the angel. And it's just this beautiful picture again, and I keep bringing you back here because it's a wonderful picture to think about. Although, in a sense, it's a terrible thing to think about. Joshua the high priest standing there in filthy garments. In other words, he is not pure before God when he comes in prayer. You know, many times you and I have been that way. Maybe this past week you've been that way. Maybe many times this past week you've been that way. And we walk in the presence of God in filthy garments. That's why the very first thing we need to do is recognize who He is. When we do, we recognize our own sinfulness. When we do, we call out to Him for repentance. But this is Joshua. And the interesting thing is he's standing before the Lord in filthy garments, and Satan, verse 1, is standing at his right hand to accuse him. I remind you that when you and I walk into the presence of God this way, Satan is looking for every opportunity he can to bring shame on the name of Christ. And when you and I walk in his presence in filthiness, Satan says, see? And he begins to bring accusation against us. And again, why I love this passage, it begins in verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? God says, you know what? I reached down and picked Israel out of the fire, saved them from eternal punishment. Do you think that I'm going to go to all that trouble to save them out of the fire and let them go now just because of you? Not a chance. What a thought. Even when I come with filthy garments before the Lord and Satan accuses me, Jesus defends me. But he's not willing to let me stay this way, okay? Notice the next statement. And he spoke, verse 4, and said to those who were standing before him, the angels, and he says, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he says, see, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes. Just again to remind you, only he can take the filthy garments away. You can't do it. I can't do it. I go back again, if you will, to Revelation. He is the purifying one who walks in the midst of the lampstand. And when he sees sin, I got to tell you, if in fact you decide to persist in your sin, my friend, it's not because God can't cleanse and won't cleanse. He desires to cleanse. He longs to cleanse. He alone can cleanse. And so anyhow, we see that. That's who he is. Just so many things. His voice, like the sound, verse 15, of many waters. He has to do with his authority, his power. In his right hand he held the seven stars, his control of the church, his protection of the church. And then amazing statement. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. He is the one who brings judgment. He is the one who is able to pierce with his word and with his spoken word. His face like the sun shining in his strength, a glorious, glorified, magnified, sent, eternal, pure, all-seeing, omniscient, authoritative, controlling, protecting Lord. Now, if we don't see chapter 1 as it should be, we don't see chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 as it should be. So chapter 1, again, the Lord of the church. Chapters 2 and 3, the life of the church. And again, every one of the messages, the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, one of those titles concerning Christ is brought to the churches. Every one of these churches, except for one, is given one of these titles of Christ because, you see, who he is affects what we do. You see, just to say, well, he is the all-seeing God, that affects what we do. He is the purifying God, affects what we do. He's the eternal God, affects what we do. He's the all-powerful God, affects what we do. All of these things that describe what he is affect what we are. And if we understand who he is as the Lord of the church, it affects us in the life of the church. And that's why continually through here, he who has an ear, he says, let him hear what the Spirit of the Lord says to the church. Then, so we see If you will, number one, first chapter one, the Lord of the Church, chapters 2 and 3, the life of the church, again impacted by the Lord of the Church, and then the longing of the church in chapters 4 and following. And chapter 4 and 5 are, we have 5 songs in here. All songs of praise and worship. And what we saw in chapters 4 and 5, and it is the constant, I don't know what it does for you, but as I walk through here the last few months, it's been such a consoling thing for me. When he gets up to heaven and he sees heaven, the central theme of heaven is this throne. It's what it is. He sees a throne. It's the center of all of heaven. And seated with the Father in his throne is the Lamb. And around this throne, and by the way, this throne, it has like a glassy sea because it's separating him from all of us because of his holiness, his majesty. But around this throne, if you will, first of all, are these 4 living creatures that are constantly worshiping God. And then the 24 elders, who are also angelic beings, who are also worshiping God. And when the 4 living creatures bow down to worship, the 24 elders bow down to worship. And all they do, whenever they're not called upon by God to be serving somewhere else, is spend their time worshiping God. And I'll tell you tonight to think, as you look at this passage, just look with me, the 5 songs. The first 2 songs in chapter 4 are to the one on the throne, to the Father. We see it in verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come. And see, when the worship is given to God is for his holiness, is for his might, and is for his eternality. He is the holy God, he is the mighty God, he is the eternal God. You know, this isn't a bad way for us to worship when we come into his presence. I listened to one of the radio pastors the other day for a few minutes, and I was just moved when I got there just by, and that's why I waited for a while to hear what he had to say, because he says, the longer I walk with God, the more I find that when I come into his presence, I'm asking him less and less. Great place to just come and worship. Worship his holiness. Worship his might. Worship his eternality. He is the eternal God. He is the almighty God. He is the holy God. The second is worshiping not only because of his holiness, eternality, and almightiness, but in verse 11, worshiping the Father because of his power of creation. Then in chapter 5, we find 3 songs of worship ascribed to the Lamb, verse 2, and then the last one ascribed to both the Lamb and the Father. But what we saw as we went through here, you start in chapter 4, verse 8, 4 living creatures are singing there. And then in chapter 4, verse 10, 24 elders, so it goes from 4 to 24. Then you come to chapter 5, verse 8, and it's the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders. That's 28 singing, so it starts with 4, goes to 24, comes to 28. Then if you go down with me to verse 11, you find, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. And then the final song is every, verse 13, every created thing which is heaven on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them are heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the 4 living creatures kept saying, amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. That verse, it just seems emblazoned, right? Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So that's where it is. We find 5 songs, a rising crescendo, starting from 4 to 24 to 28 to myriads of myriads, and then all of creation worshiping God. Now, it is with that, okay, understanding that all the rest of the way through this book, the 2 things that control the rest of this book is the throne and the Lamb. I keep coming back to the fact, whenever any trial we face, the beautiful thought of just going back and saying, I know who's on the throne. Isn't it a beautiful thought? Nothing to worry about. I know who's on the throne. Election coming up in a couple of weeks, I know who's on the throne. Whatever lies ahead of us, I know who's on the throne. And then the beautiful part, as you look at this, I know exactly what our loved ones who've gone ahead of us are doing tonight. They're worshiping around the throne. What an awesome privilege they have. And my friend, they're better off than we are. I had never seen till yesterday so clearly the longing of 2 Corinthians 5 and the desire, I'd rather be there than here. And my friend, you know, we can say that in our minds, but it needs to be the truth of our life. What that says to us is that if God grants us any more time down here, we praise Him because we know He has something special for us to do. We're not just down here to live. We're down here to accomplish something that we need to accomplish down here that we couldn't accomplish if He took us up there. It is with that in mind, then, that we move to chapter 6. And let me just quickly take you here to lay the background for what we're trying to do here. In chapter 6, I will take you through this quickly. All right. Whatever you wish. Here we go. I saw. And notice this, I brought to your attention, okay? It is this little letter in here. I looked to see a lion and I saw a lamb, is what happens as we looked in the chapter 5. And that little letter in there that Lance mentioned tonight is a little lamb. It's a contrast what looks like weakness. But it's not weak, I'll tell you. I looked to see a big lion and I saw a little lamb. Not just a lamb, I saw a little lamb. But when I saw this lamb, notice what happened. I saw when the lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living beings saying, as a voice of thunder, come. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it, having a crown, and it was given to him, given to him a crown, and he went out conquering to conquer. Actually, he has a bow here, but that's all right. My mismanagement here. But notice what happened. He went out conquering to conquer. And I just want you to see here, there's war. There's peaceful war, as we'll look at later as we come back to this passage. Peaceful war. He's a white horse. He has a bow. He has no arrows. That's interesting. Somehow he will gain his power, his position, not because of force, but just in some way that God will enable him to do it. And by the way, these are evil forces. And then when he opened the second seal, I heard a second living being say, come. And another red horse went out. And to one sitting upon it was given him to take out of the earth, and that they slay one another. And it was given him a great sword. So you see, there is number one conquering, but now there's going to be bloodshed. They're going to slay one another. And then when he opened the third seal, I heard this living being saying, come. And I saw, and behold, a black horse, and the one sitting upon it having a balance or scale in his hand. I heard as a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, measure of wheat for a denarius and three measures of barley for a denarius. Now, it is interesting as you look at this because you see there's, first of all, there's conquering, then there's bloodshed, and then there's famine, which follows, of course, warfare and bloodshed. And so what happens, there's famine, but you know, it's selective famine in a sense because only the poor will be without. The rich are going to have it. You see what they say, the olive oil and the wine don't harm because the rich are going to be fed. It is the poor that are going to have a terrible time. A whole day's wage is just for the measure of barley, measure of wheat, or three measures of barley. And so there's going to be, first of all, war. There's going to be bloodshed. There's going to be famine. Then what happens is, fourth, and I heard a voice saying, come, and I saw, behold, a pale horse, and the one sitting upon him. And his name was Death, and Hades followed with him. It's interesting because Death and Hades, physical death, spiritual death, is given to them authority upon one-fourth of the earth. We saw this. This is, if in fact you take a fourth of the earth now, it's over what? Over 1 billion people at one time. Now, the question we ask ourselves is, when is this going to be? And that's what led us to go back to the book of Matthew. So that's where we're headed for the time being. Because before we go any further in Revelation, we want to understand when this is going to be. And since you remember, who is giving the revelation of Revelation? It is whom? It is Christ himself, right? It is the same Christ teaching John now here through these visions that taught John 65 years before. 2 days before his death, important enough for Jesus to sit down and talk to the disciples. Now, let me give you a feel again of the book of Matthew and where it is, and then we'll come back to this passage. First of all, the book of Matthew begins just quickly with the first four chapters dealing with the presentation of the king. Then he deals with the precepts or teaching of the king, the Sermon on the Mount. Then he deals with the power of the king, this one who claims to be the king and has the rights to the throne and has the teaching that corresponds to that which the king should have, also has the power to rule, and so that's what Matthew does for us in 8 through 11. Then he gives us the program of the king, and I cannot emphasize enough because here opposition begins. In chapter 11, he predicts it. Chapter 12, he illustrates it. And then in the midst of this, gives us the glowing statement of what's going to happen in chapter 13. Because in the midst of whatever opposition comes to the church, God is going to bless. You know, that's the message of Acts. That's the message also of this book. That's the message of all of history. In the midst of whatever opposition comes, you know, let Satan bring opposition 70 miles away from Kirovo-Chepetsk, and I got to tell you something, the church is going to grow. It's not going to go down. And so what happens here, God is going to bless, and God promises the church in the midst of the opposition that they're going to grow. Then comes the anticipation of the Lord's death, where Jesus pronounces his death, first of all, to Peter and the disciples, and then he begins to do it, and then finally, we come to the section we're talking about here, and that's the public disclosure of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And this is just before his death, so we're talking about just a couple days before Jesus dies. This is what Jesus finds important to tell his disciples. Now, if you try to say to yourself, if I have only 2 days left to minister, what am I going to tell them? This is what he told them. That's fascinating, isn't it? If you try to think about that, of the significance of this. Now, just some things quickly about what he did to prepare. He gave them some principles to keep in mind. Now, we're not going to go through all of them. It's just an interest. This is where they challenged him on divorce. He talks about children. He talks about riches and just a lot of important things in there. We will bypass that at the time being. But as he finishes these principles, then he brings us to the place where, in fact, the Pharisees have been giving Jesus a lot of trouble and heartache. And after denouncing them, notice what happens. He warns them. And we come here to the latter part of this, just before chapter 24. He warns the multitudes and the disciples of what's going to happen. He pronounces woes on the Pharisees, and then he weeps over Jerusalem because they had rejected him. It is in this context, then, having established the principles that he does here, that Jesus then brings to us some prophecies that these people were to keep in mind. Now, I want you to understand something here, just as a background. Again, this is all to do with Jewish people. It has not to do with us. The church has not been founded. The church in the minds of the disciples is not even a thing they understand. Jesus has talked about it, but it has not come to be. This weeping is over Israel because they've rejected him. These woes are upon the leaders of Israel because of what they have done to lead people astray. The warning is to the people because of the judgment going to come because they've rejected the Messiah. It is in this context, then, that we now move from the principles to the prophecies to keep in mind. And it is that I want to direct your attention to again this evening. And I will first of all do that by reminding you of where we started last week. Start with some introductory questions. To whom is the passage addressed? And there's no doubt it's addressed to Jewish people. We see this in the context, first of all, he's talking to the disciples. And secondly, it comes in the context of chapter 23, which he's dealing with Jewish people. To whom does the term elect refer? Because it's found several times in here. It definitely refers to the Jewish people. And when we went back to Daniel 9, because he talks about this period, it refers to Israel. So the important part about this section is that we are dealing here with the Lord Jesus Christ's words, not to us as a church, but to the Jewish people with what's going to happen to them. Then we come to this term. Same term used in the book of 1 Thessalonians with regard to the church is used here with regard to Israel because this passage has to do with Israel, not with us. It's the same term. It is made up, we saw last time, of two words. Para, we get our word parallel from. And then eimi, which is the verb to be. And really what it means is to be alongside of. Jesus is promising to Israel when he's going to come be alongside of them. 1 Thessalonians, Jesus tells us when he's going to come be alongside of us. Here he tells Israel when he's going to come be alongside of them. Two different contexts, two different groups of people. The context is very clear. Now, the questions that they asked Jesus at this point were twofold. They asked him what the time was and what the signs of his coming were. And I just want to take you through this first part of this section again this evening of Matthew. And look with me at this because it will give us the context of what we're speaking about. Here is the setting for the signs of Jesus coming. They asked the question. Let's find the question. When Jesus went out, he was in the temple and was going from the temple. His disciples went, okay, to show him the buildings of the temple. And now they have questions with regard to this. And he answered them. And actually, Luke tells us they were showing how beautiful the temple was and having Jesus admired. But he answered them and said, do you not see all these things? Verily, I say to you, there won't be left one here, one stone, actually. And it's interesting, by the way, this negative part here is two negatives. This is a negative, this is a negative. Whenever they're found together, it's emphatic. There absolutely will not be, under any condition, one stone left here upon a stone, which will not be destroyed. This is a promise to Israel. It's a very clear promise to Israel. And when he sat down, upon the Mount of Olives, whether his disciples came to him individually or privately, so it is by themselves like that, and they said this to him, tell us when will these things be? That's the first question. Now, it's interesting, Jesus does not answer that question. The book of Matthew does answer it in Luke, or Luke gives us record of it, but the primary thing is that he doesn't want to deal with this, he wants to deal with this. They said, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, Jesus now takes this part and begins to deal with it. What are the signs of Jesus coming? Now, again, I ask you a question. Signs to whom? Not signs to us. Signs to Israel. Cannot emphasize this enough because there are people who come into this passage and take verses out of this and apply it to the church. This has nothing to do with the church. This is not the time of the signs. We're not looking for signs, my friend. We don't need any signs. Jesus Christ may come at any time. That was the promise 2,000 years ago. Hasn't changed, won't change. Signs are not for the church. Signs are for Israel. And my friend, if you see these signs, you've stayed here too long, all right? Because they're not going to be. And we'll talk about that in 2 weeks, all right? So answering them, Jesus said to them, see that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah. And we saw last week is interesting because, well, let me tell you, I have it here. We have Luke's statement here. Let me show you Luke's and what happens here just again as a reference to you. They ask the same question, Luke, when will these things be and what is the sign when these things will be? And Jesus says to them again the same answers he gives here, but notice how he puts it there. He says, see that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, I am the Messiah. And there is nothing more than just I myself am. That's all it says. I myself am. That is an incredible statement. It is that which, as we saw, is all the way through John. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the bread of life. I am all of these things. I am, I am, I am. They're not only statements of what he is, they're statements of his deity. Because, you see, when, before Abraham was what? I am. And the whole issue way back when God calls Moses, Moses, who do I tell? Sent me. And he says, say, I am sent you. And that's where they got the name for God. And so anyhow, he says, this is what's going to happen. Now, let me walk with you through this in light of what we're looking at in the book of Revelation, if you will. And I want you to see that the same things are going to happen. Look at this, if you will. Nation will rise against nation. Well, let me go back. I do have one more. I do. That's all right. Forget it. This is what we are. Let's go back in your text, okay, because I have a page missing, but I'm not going to try and find it either. Here we go. Matthew, if you will, chapter 24. Notice what happens in the initial stages. We start in verse 4, see that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah, and will mislead many, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Verse 6, see that you are not threatened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. And now we come back here. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against nation, famines will be, earthquakes in various places. Now, what all of this is this not what we saw in Revelation 6? When the first horse goes out, this is what we see. Second horse, we see this. We saw there's going to be war. We see there's going to be bloodshed. We see there's going to be famine. If you go down further, there's going to be earthquakes. But it's interesting because all of this will be, God says, this is going to happen. And all of these things, he says, are but the beginning of birth pangs. These are things, and what we want to see here today is these are things which are in the first half of the tribulation. And when we go back to the book of Revelation, we're going to look at that and see these are things that reflect the first part. There are going to be two parts of the tribulation, and it's defined for us very clearly, 3.5 years apiece. The first three, there is not going to be the same oppression of Israel, but the last half is going to be massive oppression of Israel. In fact, the attempt to destroy the nation, and God's going to protect the nation. And so as you look at this, this is the first part of it, and just quickly go down with me as we go down through the rest of the section, because having dealt with this, the first half, look at what he says will happen in the second half. Then he says, you see, after these wars will come for Israel, this is what's going to happen. Then, he says, after this will happen, is going to follow, first of all, the covenant breaking. This, whoever is ruling at that time, is going to make a pact with Israel for a period. And they're going to buy into this. I'll tell you, the one part you look at today, which is very true, when you look at what's happening in Israel today, it is so preparatory for that stage. In Zechariah, we're told all the nations will gather together against Jerusalem. You say, well, can that be? Will the United States be there? Absolutely, friends. It will be a UN action. I don't know that, but I'll tell you, if it were enacted today, that's what it will be. A UN action, and you know what? We're going to be there because. And even now, it's fascinating. See, we bargain and we deal with Israel because we need, the way we do, we want peace there, but we want oil from the Arabs. And that's just as simple as that is. And therefore, we will make concession upon concession. And then one day, because Israel does not comply, we are going to unite with the nations, maybe not as the United States itself, but I if it was like today, I believe that's what happened. We'd be a part of a United Nations group because God says, I'm going to gather all nations against Israel. Not some of them, all of them. Zechariah 14 is going to happen. And at that time, it's going to be intensive and there's going to be a breaking of the covenant with Israel. And we are very ready for that. Israel, whatever problems they've had, cannot compare with the problems that Israel will yet face. But the glorious thing, God will establish Israel and protect it, and that's the beauty of Zechariah 14. I love the passage again because I know it's prophecy, but it comes back to us because I'll tell you what, he says he'll go out and fight for you in the days of battle. God loves to fight for his own. My friend, God doesn't want you fighting for yourself. He wants to fight for you. And the reason he hasn't fought for Israel in years is because Israel doesn't let him fight for them. They think they can do it themselves. They think they can negotiate for themselves. They think they can fight for themselves. And they've done a great job, but aside from the empowering of God, they wouldn't be where they are today. But this day will come. A covenant will be broken. There will be incredible, incredible persecution. They will kill you. You will be hated by many nations. Again, this is again Israel on account of my name. And then, it says, not only will they hate you, not only will persecute you, but many will be made to stumble, and they will deliver up one another, and they will hate one another. And so there's going to be incredible warfare. And by the way, God has turned Israel against itself, even for that matter. We read that in Zechariah as well. But many false prophets will rise up, and they will deceive many. And on account of this, lawlessness will abound. The love of many will flee or be cold, and he who remains unto the end will be saved. But then we see something, which again we will see in the book of Revelation when we look back there again. During that period of time, God promises something which is beautiful. It shall be preached, what? The gospel of the kingdom. Oh, what a beautiful thought. It shall be preached in all the inhabited earth for a witness to all nations. Then shall the end come. Now, there are people. You know, one of the things I respect about my dad, I love my father, worship my father. I did, in a good sense, I believe. I was in my first year in seminary. Everything I knew came from my dad. He was preaching on this passage in messages for missions, you know, conferences and stuff. And he comes to me one day and he says, son, what does this mean? I said, you asking me what this means, huh? I said, well, Dad, the context is this. And my dear father preached in the church down here, the street where I was just before he left for the mission field. This is a text to you. As he says, now, in the context, this is referring to Israel, not to us today. But as God anticipates that day, you know. And I just thought, isn't that, you know, that's awesome. You learn from your own son, right? And all I am is some lowly seminary student, and you've been walking this long with him. But anyhow, this is not to do with the church. We hear missionaries using this today. This is what the 144,000 will do. Someone says, well, that causes us to back off and not do missions. No, it doesn't. That's like saying just because people are elect, we don't go witness. No. You go witness all the more. Understanding that you can't do it, but you've got to go out and share Christ. And so the issue is this. This will happen in that day, and the gospel will be preached. This is where the 144,000 come in. They are going to preach the gospel throughout the whole inhabited earth. And at that point, desolation. You shall see the abomination of desolation spoken through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Let the whole one reading understand. Why is all of this given to us? Matthew 24 and 25, when Israel begins to see this, they better understand what God is doing. Now, just some things before we conclude today, because I want you to see some beautiful thoughts here. Look at the rest of this now. What will accompany his coming? This is going to happen. Jesus is going to come. Look at verse 29 of chapter 24 with me. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We'll see this in Revelation. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect. These are the Jewish people, not us. The Jewish people from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And then notice we go on, if you will, the parabolic sayings concerning the Messiah's coming. First of all, preparing for the kingdom, 32 and following. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. You know, we talked about the fig tree last week. He cursed the fig tree. When he came into the city, because... Notice what he says in this passage. When its branch has already become tender, put forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. You know what figs do different than many other trees? Leaves come out of other trees, then the buds, then the fruit. Figs, the fruit comes, then the leaves, and when you see the leaves, you know there's fruit. Why did he curse the fig tree coming into the city? For the same reason he cast them out of the temple. You see, he looks at the fig tree where he expected there to be fruit, because, surprise, it shouldn't have been that time of year, but he sees the leaves and says, you know what, if there are leaves, there ought to be fruit. And there was no fruit, and he cursed it. Why? Because it had a semblance of bearing fruit, but it wasn't. It was a picture to the disciples as he walked into the city and sees the temple. And he says the same thing, you see. They have a semblance of godliness, but there's no godliness here. And the picture of the fig tree was exactly the same thing as what he did in the temple when he drove them out, because there was a semblance of godliness, but there was no godliness. There was a semblance of fruit bearing on the tree, but there was no fruit bearing. The semblance of godliness in the temple, no godliness at all. And what he says here, when you see this happening, you see the fig tree, you know the summer is almost near. And I got to tell you something, when you see this happening, verse 33, he is right at the door. When Israel starts seeing this stuff happen, they better be ready, because he will be there. The problem is, I hear some of these people today who are, you know, looking at passages like this and taking it to refer to us, looking for some of these things and saying all these signs are here, and because of this, no, he's right at the door. I think he may be right at the door, but not in the context of this passage, right at the door. Does that make sense to you? And so therefore, this is for Israel. This is after you and I are gone, as we'll show you in 2 weeks. Just quickly, a few other things you go down here. Notice the faithfulness in anticipating this, 45 to 51, and we'll look at that next week. But I want you just to notice something else in this passage, okay? In verses 32 to 41, just in closing, notice this. Verse 34, truly I say unto you, this generation, the generation that sees these things begin to happen, will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Well, I've heard so much about this. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. We hear all this kind of stuff of what the days of Noah were like. You know, it describes here all that's going to say. They were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. You know what? Nothing wrong with any of those things. Nothing wrong. Nothing wrong with eating. We do that. Nothing wrong with drinking. We do that. Nothing wrong with marrying, we do that. Nothing wrong with giving in marriage, we do that. What's missing? God is missing. In other words, they were carrying on life totally without any concept of God and his control and his power and his sovereignty over their life. It was just, we carry on life without any regard for God whatsoever. That was the days of Noah. That will be the days that come in the future. They will be living as if life could go on forever. Because, isn't this what Peter says? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were, right? Nothing has changed. Things go on. Let's just live. We don't have to worry. No. God says they were doing this. Now notice what should happen. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. This is not to do with the church. Nothing to do with the church. You say, but it's a truth. Well, it is a truth. And you want to apply it to us and say, this is a nice idea, it's a nice idea, but this is to Israel. Who's going to be taken? Well, as in the days of Noah, who were taken? Noah stayed. The ungodly were taken. Taken what? Not into heaven, but taken into judgment, right? All the ungodly wiped out. Who's left? Noah and his family, that's all. What is God going to do when he comes back for us? He's going to establish a kingdom down here for 1,000 years. You know what he's going to do? Some are going to remain. Some are going to go. The ones who go will be judged. The ones who stay will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the statement of this passage is not to do with us, okay? It is true one day that, you know, the rapture will come and two people will be out working, one will be taking the other left. That's true, but that's not what this passage is addressing. This is addressing when Jesus is coming back for Israel. And when he does, those who stay and are not taken will stay to reign with him for 1,000 years because they are godly people. Those who go are those who will be taken away in judgment by God. The warning of this, and we'll come back to this passage to conclude next week, because I want to go into chapter 25, the pictures, okay? Read chapter 25, two beautiful parables there, and you know the parable of virgins, okay? Let's look at that one together next week, only briefly as we go through there, but only to remind you the context of this. This is to Israel, not to us. These things in Matthew, in Revelation 6 and following are things we are not going to see from down here. We're going to see from up there. I believe the New Jerusalem, I will take it like McGee says. I think that sounds good enough. It's going to hang over the earth somehow because it's too big to locate on Palestine. And it'll be hanging up there and we're going to be there with Christ. And because, you see, there's no problem with travel back and forth. You see, we will be reigning with him somehow, all right? It's just too big for Palestine. It won't fit, and there's no who knew heaven and earth yet. So it seems somehow that will be. But we will be watching it all. We will not be participants except as those who are the bride with the bridegroom as he reigns for 1,000 years upon this earth. But only a warning to you, please. As you look at Matthew 24, do not take that to yourself because it's not for us, it is for Israel, and it fits in with Revelation 6 and following, and that's where it belongs, and those signs we do not look for. The only thing we're waiting for is a trumpet to sound and the dead in Christ to rise first, and then we who are alive shall be caught up to meet them in the air, and so shall we be forever with the Lord. All right, and what a day. That's why John said, even so what? Come, Lord Jesus. All right. I need to go back here. I'm back here to bother you, you know that. Let's hear about it. How best do we pray for you besides pray that somehow your minds will change and God will give you another job back here? But how best do we pray for you these days? Seriously. And by the way, we praise God for having given both of you to us. And it's not only for this period of time, it is for the rest of your lives and ours, and for eternity.
This morning's service is really encouraging when you were sharing about coming through the different bodies in the churches. And Lene and I were sitting there looking at each other thinking, you know, we've been here in California 4 years and have known some of you for two now. And what a privilege it is, and what we have to take with us back to Kansas because of those relationships we have now is very special, and I wouldn't have missed it for the world. God wouldn't have let me miss it, by the way. praying for us, pray. We just right now the house, we're trying to sell it, obviously. Just pray we'd be patient and wait for God to sell in his time. We wouldn't be anxious for that. Just help us to keep focused on him and what he has for us and not to be anxious for the cares that are very prominent right now in our lives. I just praise God that he is moving me back near my family and moving Lene with me near, because it's her family too. I also pray for Lance. I'm pushing the poor guy out in the street with a shopping cart. I guess he can stay in his car, but... Anything else? I pray that, as we go back to Kansas, we will find quickly the church that God is intending for us to be in. It is different back there. And so we're very anxious about that. Lene and I are just sitting here discussing tonight, when we got to the last part there, that's something new to me now. I've got to go look at. It's going to be very hard to find the teaching that we have here. Pray for that and pray that we will find a good church family and get ourselves plugged in right away.
Well, Lance, we'll have to get that cot down to the office, won't we? You have decisions to make this week. You're traveling next weekend. How best we pray for you?
I'm always reticent to talk about, you know, personal issues or those kinds of things. But in fact, this week, a dear Christian brother who's co-labored with me for 10 years is going to be separating from the company, and we're going to pull that one off with as much respect as we can. And so that's a tough one on my heart. We've worked 3 years to see what we could do to turn our small department around and bring some economic success and maintain jobs for this group. There's been certain strategies building and so on, and I'll be going back to work on some of those with some other management groups. So the thrilling thing through all of this in terms of a work relationship has been the issues of character and integrity and perspectives on business and the world that are that are challenged because of our perspective from the Bible. And even in areas of dealing with people that in a secular sense you can really apply principles for discipleship and training people and see them grow and mature. Though it hasn't been real widespread, there we do know there's been spiritual fruit even among some of those that we poured our lives into in this kind of way. So, well, thank you for caring, and we appreciate being here and within this church family to worship and to fellowship and be encouraged by. Thank you.
And we'll be praying. Where do you travel next week?
Minneapolis.
Right. We should pray for you as you go back there. Beautiful, warm weather. Actually, it should be beautiful back this time of year, right? Yeah, it should be. Anyone else? How do we best pray for you and praise God? You know, we need to share up here. You shared this morning, but we prayed for you guys as you were gone this last week, so can you share with us, if you will, please?
We had grandchildren that we went to Yosemite with that we are concerned about their spiritual growth, and we had a neat opportunity that they were with a large family group. And I guess if you know the Gray and Anderson crowd, we are a large family group. And I think the kids really had a good time. They saw Christian families working together and just doing fun things together and worshiping together, and we're very thankful. We felt very, very good about just how everything went, and the kids really seemed to enjoy it and seemed to really get into it, so we're really very pleased. It was a really good time.
Share with us about the deviations.
One of the grandkids, we had devotions in the morning, and I guess about the second day, he says, "Are we going to have deviations this morning?" And perhaps that was more accurate than he realized.
But you were sharing, you found a devotional book, too, for the deviations.
Oh, yeah, we went to Christian Corner and we're looking for a devotion book to use with kids, in as much as our babies are kind of mid-30s. So we found a really nice, a really good book, and we used it, and it really seemed to speak to some of the problems that one of the boys in particular was having. And we just used, you know, October 15, 16, 17, we just used the dates that were in the book, and they spoke right to where he was. And yeah, that the kids use, you know, and I think it was one of the three of the lessons were regarding a lapidary man who was a lapidary and had a lapidary shop, and how he used the analogy of God shapes our lives just like He shapes diamonds that have impurities, and how He cuts out the impurities, and God will cut out the impurities in our lives if we trust Him to do that. And then one of the lessons was on salvation, and they were really right where the kids were, too. So it was, all in all, it was really a great weekend, or week.
You know, it's fun. We pray for each other, right? And then see God answer like this. It's exciting. Anyone else? Oh, you traveled this week. Yeah, we need to hear a word. Okay. But it wasn't 3 weeks ago. It was just Monday and Tuesday.
Well, thanks again for praying, and had a safe trip up and down, and was a fairly small group, but one lady indicated she'd opened her heart more to God, whatever that meant, and one rededicated her life to the Lord, so that was pretty good and exciting. So the Lord always does it. I mean, I'm just there, open my mouth. So that's it.
And we continue to pray for you and praise God for the... No, we pray. Well, we praise God for the mission field He sent you to, but it is a challenge, and we praise God for what He keeps doing. You have some books to work with now, textbooks, I trust. Not yet. Well, okay. That's where your tax dollars don't go, all right. Okay, yes.
We got another email today from our missionaries in Mozambique. And Karen was writing this time, and she starts out. She says, so what if there are dishes and more? The kids have been put down, and now it will take a few minutes to say a few words about life. And among these words she's written about life, she says, this week has been a challenge as usual. She goes on to tell about some of the things that are going on. One thing is that Caleb is still struggling with the life here. He's having trouble adjusting to a very different kind of living situation. 3-year-olds can have culture shock. And then she writes that the man who had started a whole lot of churches, we met him.